Would you turn to Psalms chapter 27? Let's go back over there one time. Psalms 27 and verse 4, where David here makes a statement. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. But to behold the beauty of the Lord. What is it about God that would make him have beauty? What is it about God that he's talking about here when he says, behold, look, contemplate, think about something? Well, it's similar to other passages we have read, like over in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, as we behold in the mirror of God's word, we see an image, and that image is the glory of God. There is a beauty about that in his attributes, something about God and his character that's reflected from the scriptures to us that show us something about who he is, what he's like, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his kindness, and so on and so forth. They should have a positive effect upon us if we take the time to think about them and contemplate them, because all of us have experienced, if we're Christian, the goodness of the Lord in some way, the mercy of God, and on and on. And so God's attributes are something that are very important because they reveal to us what God is like. And we're not going to grow any deeper in a relationship with God unless we begin to see something about what he's like, because they should have a compelling effect upon our lives, and that they change us. I mean, what you believe about God affects your whole life, in my opinion, because it's what gives you peace, knowing that God is in control of all things, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is good and merciful, and no matter what you're going through, all things are working together for your good. To them that love God and are called according to his purpose, that includes us. And that's something to remember, because sometimes you're going through some things and you're probably asking questions about the things you're going through. Why me? And that's not a question to ask. Remember that. That's the wrong way of approaching God, because God wants you to say there's a reason. See, it's a reason for everything that we go through. If nothing else, it's something there that God wants to reveal to us and show us about our lives. So turn over to Psalms chapter 89 while we're there. Psalms 89, and in verse 14, we'll look at another one of God's attributes. Psalms 89 and verse 14. Justice and judgment are thy habitation, a dwelling place. Of thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Well, there we see justice and judgment are thy habitation, the habitation of thy throne. Well, you know, we all know God sits on the throne. It's a figure that shows us that he is a ruler, that he is sovereign, that he's in control of everything. And so I want to look tonight at the subject of the justice of God. And it can be also said the righteousness of God, because they basically go together. But do you believe that God is absolutely, absolutely perfect and just? I mean, that's a question I'm asking you. And the reply that you give to me will reveal a whole lot. Because a lot of people have a question about how just is God? Can God ever be unjust? Can God ever allow anything to take place that would appear to you to seem unjust? Yep, it can be, because a lot of times we look at things that way and we say, why did that happen? Yet we are not God, and we don't know all the circumstances behind whatever event that takes place. But the bottom line of it all, if God is in sovereign control, and he is, then nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Because if God is omniscient and all-knowing and all-wise, there's nothing that God doesn't know. And Psalms 139 tells us that God knows everything. He knows the uprising, down-sitting. He knows a man's heart. No matter where you go, he's also omnipresent. He's all-knowing. And so we have to look at that from that standpoint. When you look at the word habitation of his throne, habitation means a foundation or basis, something that's established. And that's very important, because the meaning is that the throne of God is founded upon justice and right judgment. That's the way you'd look at that. That the throne of God, that God himself, that it's founded upon justice and right judgment. In other words, God can never make a mistake in the judgments he makes. And God makes a lot of judgments. He's just in all of those. He never does anything unfair, or he never does anything unjust or unrighteous. It's impossible for that to happen. So we look at this and we can see that the meaning, the throne of God, is founded on justice and right judgment. And God's omnipotent in his power. And that means that he can do anything he wants with his power, because he will never do anything wrong, because God in his nature is good. And there's nothing about him that is sinful. There's nothing about him that we can say that is wrong, because there never was a time God was not. He always has been. And in God's eternity, we have to bring that together. And God was never created. He always was. Anything created, there's a possibility of making wrong decisions, making wrong choices. And so God can do nothing that is unjust. God can do nothing that is wrong or unfair. Because if he did, then his throne would be destroyed, really. And that's an impossibility for that to happen. Psalms chapter 97 and verse 2. Psalms 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Again, it says that. Again, remember the word righteous can go with the word just. So righteousness and judgment, because they go together, because God's just and he makes judgments on certain situations. Like a judge standing over a person, innocent or guilty. And God looks at situations, and again, he tells us here about he is a God who will execute a judgment that is always right. God will never make a decision or execute anything that would be unjust. Now, let me ask you this question. When you look at the world and you look at all that's going on, and judges and juries and people who are called or subpoenaed to come to court, and they go through all of the trial and everything else, do you believe that everybody really gets a fair judgment upon their life? Do you think some people escape judgment that they deserve? Do you think that sometimes that there's an unfair judgment that takes place? Do you think that politicians are unfair? Do you think that a lot of people look at situations and circumstances like the media? Do you think that they're just in all their judgments? No, they're not. And you say, well, that's according to your opinion. No, I'm looking at truth. I'm looking at truth. And you look at that and think people are saying things, hiding things, concealing things, manipulating things, and all they can. Very unjust. There's really no ethics to them whatsoever. They're just deceptive liars and manipulators of truth. They're not just. And there are a lot of innocent people who are harmed because of their lack of justice or truth with it. Isn't that true? The poor are a lot of times, and good people are hurt because of that. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 is a song that we sing, and I've always liked this because it really is the foundation of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. How beautiful is that? David said, I want to see the beauty of the Lord. You look at, boy, that is something about that. It's got beauty to it, because he's a God of truth without anything that is wicked whatsoever. He's just and right. Just and right. So again, we can see that God is one who is just. And justice is something God is. It's kind of like love. God is love. That's his nature. Remembering that we look at anything when it comes to God, I mean, that's part of God's nature, is to be good. God's nature is to be loving, kind, and generous, and merciful, and compassionate. That's God's nature. Well, God's nature, too, a part of it, God is just. That's who he is. There's no standard by which God has to go by. In other words, you can set a standard and say, God must go by the standard. No, then that means that's bigger than God. And that cannot be so. Because God is to himself. God doesn't have to conform to some just standard. He is the standard by which we conform to. And that's where a lot of people have a whole lot of problems, because this is probably a subject that isn't taught much, even in the attributes of God. A lot of people just kind of pass by it. They want to stay with mercy and love and all the good ones, and a few maybe say something about his holiness, and some say something about his wrath, but they seem to bypass this one here. A lot of them do, or they don't go into a whole lot of detail. But God doesn't have to conform to some standard. He is the standard. If you have a God that must do something, then justice is bigger than God. So you set up a standard and say, okay, this is my standard by which God must do things. And if he doesn't do it, then that's bigger than God. And that's impossible, because nothing can be bigger than God. And yet you have churches and you have politicians and you have people and individuals who try to set up some kind of standard. And if God doesn't do that that way, then something's wrong with God. And they say, well, why did God do it that way? God's not fair. And we hear that a lot today, don't we? This is not fair. Now, you can be honest with yourself and say many times things you've been through and seen around you in your extended family, you probably made that statement, this is not fair. Now, isn't that something that really puts you in a wrong position when you start looking at God, the created, to the Creator, and saying, that's not fair? It is. It's wrong. Rather than saying, I don't understand this, but I know that you're just. That's a good attitude. Because I don't say I understand everything that takes place. Do you? No, but I do understand this. God knows everything that takes place. He knows everything that's behind it, the causes and effects. He knows everything about it. And he's just saying to us, remember this, that God's in control of all things, and all things are working together for your good because he is in control. And if there's something not right in your life, then that can bring you into a place where some problems can come in. So God is not measured by some standard of righteousness that men come up with. But God is the standard of righteousness. He's the one that sets it. We can put up here, and this is not a cross as much as it is something we're all very used to, scales of justice. We see that little symbol sometimes. We see it around. And on this one side here, we can put, this is God, and this is you and I, and everything else, I, me, the world, whatever you want to put there, it doesn't make any difference. And God is saying, this is me. How do you weigh when you stand before me? How do you look? Because God is just, and he requires justice and righteousness, doesn't he? That's his standard. He reveals himself to you and says, this is the way you walk you in it. And so that's what we're talking about here. This is a standard. He is righteous himself. There's nothing inside of him that is unrighteous. And so if we were to define this thing, we would say, well, simply, the righteousness or justice of God is that attribute that always motivates God to do right. That's real simple. That's my definition. I'll give you some regions, some little more complicated ones, but I try to simplify some of these things. And so it's just the justice of God is the attribute that always motivates God to do right. Now, are you always motivated to do right? You have to weigh that a lot in your life, don't you? See, God doesn't have to even weigh that because he is just right. Everything he does is motivated by his goodness, his mercy, and his holiness, and who he is as far as his nature is concerned. And there's nothing out of kilter with God whatsoever. Everything is just as it can be. It's just as right as it can be. And so, again, we can realize that it's impossible for God to do wrong. It is impossible. It is an impossibility. You see, once you get that into your vocabulary and it sinks into your heart, it is an impossibility for God to be unjust, to do wrong, that something can happen that whereby you can say that that's not fair. That can't happen. Maybe in your little 2x4 world, you can think that because you're not maybe aligning yourself correctly with God and looking beyond your circumstances, your feelings and your emotions, whatever it is you're going through, and saying, well, I know that God is just. Just and right is he. I can't point to God and say, well, you're unfair, because that would not be right whatsoever. And so we look at this and we see that God's justice is not limited, as some people would like it to be, to what we would call punitive justice. Punitive means punishing people. That's, you understand it more as we go along. But a lot of people look at it a lot of times, and when they see somebody punished, they think that's God's justice. But there's a little more to it than that. That's a part of it, but that's not all it is to it. We have to remember that. And so often the word just and righteous are one and the same. When we say God is just, we're saying he is upright. We're saying that he is right. To say God is just is to say that he's equitable, that he is morally equal. There's nothing about God that is out of kilter, that is out of bounds, but everything about God is perfect. He's morally upright. Now, you look at a lot of people and you know that's not true of people. A lot of people who are leaders, a lot of people who are preachers, a lot of people, presidents or politicians or whoever you can name, a lot of insurance companies and lawyers and a lot of people like that have what they call ethics, which has to do with the norm of being right about something. They have a righteous standard they go by. But are they always morally equal as God is? No. No, they're flawed because they bend the rules. They change everything. But God doesn't do that. Now, this is what one says about God's righteousness and then one says it about his justice. I'll read it to you. I'm not asking you to write it down because I just gave it to you as simple as I could. The righteousness or justice of God is an attribute by which God is always motivated to do right. But one says this, righteousness has to do with law, morality, and justice. In relation to himself, God is righteous. There is no law, either within his own being or of his own making, that is violated by anything in his nature. In relation to his creatures, he's also righteous. There is no action he takes that violates any code of morality or justice. So on both sides in his nature, God is perfectly right and just. He's a law to himself, we could say. At the same time, his actions towards men are always righteous and just. He doesn't violate any code of morality. Another says this about justice. Justice is sometimes taken together with the righteousness of God. The justice of God means that God is entirely correct and just in all his dealings with humanity. Moreover, this justice acts in accordance with his law. The justice of God, therefore, is related to man's sin. Since God's law reflects God's standard, then God is righteous and just when he judges man for his violation of God's revealed law. Now, I see that as a, you know, perfectly said. It's what the Bible says. It's very clear about what it was revealed. And so in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, we have here Ezekiel speaking to God's people, Israel, in reference to their lifestyle and sin and righteousness and unrighteousness. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 5, he says, "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right," I will say according to the light he has, "and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a mysterious woman, hath not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence," and he goes on mentioning all of these things that make a man just. Verse 8 says, He that hath not given forth interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment before man and man, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my righteousness to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord. That's a pretty high standard there, isn't it? But then he goes on, and he says again about the unrighteous. He says over in verse 24, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, and them shall he die." Verse 25. Yet you say, now this is a prophet that's speaking, and a prophet knows the mind of God, and we can say he's anticipating people coming back, but not just anticipating, he knows what's in the heart. And he's saying, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal." Now, isn't that the attitude of a lot of people? That God is not equal in his justice? And then it says, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" That's turning the card around in it a little bit. And that's always the case. So you can point your finger at God and say he's not just, he's not fair, that he's not equal. But God says, wait a minute, the problem is that you are unjust, that you are unequal. In other words, you're not in line. You're not in submission to God. You don't have a right relationship with him. And that's the point that he's making. I mean, equal here, if you look it up, and again in your lexicon, the Hebrew lexicon, it's a verb meaning to weigh. To weigh. It describes God weighing actions as a process of a moral evaluation. So is God evaluating us? Does God look down upon us? Doesn't it say the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all the earth, looking for a heart that's perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf? And are we not standing before God where God is evaluating our lives and seeing something there that needs to be dealt with or changed? And then convicting us about those things because he says, "I change not. The Lord's the same yesterday, today, and forever." And so again, a typical answer to punishment today, a typical answer to problems and situations and circumstances is simply, it's not fair. I've heard that so much over the years that people make that statement. And usually it's people who are carnal, they're selfish, they have no sense or depth of who God is and what he requires. They don't understand a whole lot about God whatsoever. And I'm sure we've all been there and done that. But God wants to help us see a little better about this. And so the truth is that God is fair. That's the truth. God is fair. God is just. The problem is us. That's where the big problem lies down here. We have broken His laws. We have violated what it means to be right before God. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in the book of Romans, and on and on and on. We all know that to be true. And that is the problem in a nutshell. We think God should live up to His standard of what we think is right. And this church can have its standard, this church can have its standard, the other this, and it goes on and on and on. Everybody has their various different kinds of beliefs about the standards of God, but we find out that, again, we are required to live up to His standards. Because God says, I change not. And so He requires us to find out something about what He wants us to do, as we just read in the beginning of Ezekiel in the first eight verses there, nine verses, we can see it's something that God requires of us. And that's something we have to come into line with. And as we come into line with that, then we find that we are walking, that we would say, equal with God in a moral standard that we're living by. So unequal is the sinner. The sinner is not morally equal with God. That's what he means by your ways are not equal. Now, a perfect picture of this is in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Again, here's a prophecy that comes forth. God's revealing something about the king, and he's being weighed in the balances, we say. And in verse 27, here's Daniel given this interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And he makes this statement in verse 27, giving the various words, because the words are written in verse 25 that were written. And he gives the interpretation. The second part of it is verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found lacking. In other words, you have been set up here before God and you don't measure up to the standard. That's a perfect picture of what he's saying. That God has a way that he wants us to live. He created us to live a certain way, and he demands that we line up with his righteous ways, his just ways, to live those ways. And so again, we know that, like the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. But the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So anything God does is not something wrong with it. It's always right. And so again, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. If you'll turn there, Isaiah 45 verse 18, we can see here about God is the one who created everything. We all agree with that. And in verse 18, he's bringing this whole picture out. God created, he's a supreme authority. He created you and me for a specific purpose. Is that not true? God requires all men to be subject to him, to his standards. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited for people to live in it. I am the Lord, there's none other. And as you go back and you go through Isaiah 40, where we started in this thing 35 weeks ago, thus or so, you come on through those few chapters from 40 on, you see that it was all about the other gods, right? The false gods that they bowed down to and thought about and gave themselves over to. And so God is just simply saying here very clearly that I am a God who declares what is just. He says that in verse 19, there is no other God. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right or just. In contrast to all of the other, the false gods, and they're giving you their way, just like we have the false gods of various different religions today. The standard. They want, you got to conform to this or conform to that. And it's all in opposition to what God is talking about. And so again, we got to realize that God, like Jesus said in John 5 and verse 30, he says, I seek not my own will. He says, my judgment is just. So whatever he does, he sees what the Father wants, and then he does what God requires. Because God is just in all of his dealings with people. So who is just? Because that is a big question that all people have. That's the question they have right here. It's like the God's people. They're looking to the false gods and all the other ways and the religions and everything else. And they're saying, what's right? Guess what? One, there are no other gods. Because he says it again. Right back in verse 18, a lot of part, there is none else. I am the Lord. Well, they can proclaim to be, but there are none else. Because he's the only one who's eternal and forever. And so again, you can see here that God requires all men to be subject to him and to his standards. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. It's interesting that God even wants us as his people to reflect his righteous justice. And this is in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. And he says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with what? Just judgment. Because that's what God does. Because there are a lot of people, it's going to be something that's going to come up. You know, somebody found your camel out there wandering around, took it over into their stall, but you know, you got to say, well, whose camel is this? Somebody's got to make a judgment call. So you got to come before the people. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, twist it, distort it. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of righteousness. And how true that is, especially today. And so that which is altogether just shalt thou follow. In verse 20. That thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So God requires people to be just too. This is, he's establishing his people Israel. He's giving them the law by which he wants them to live. And he's telling them this is what to do when you have problems. Because problems are going to come up with people. Yeah, I got a few laughs because it's true. Always, and somebody's got to make a judgment call. And it got to be very just in that judgment call. Because people can be selfish, they can be honorary, they can be proud, they can be bought, and all of those things can come into play. And there's something that comes out of that, we would say, that is unjust. So when God judges a man, he brings justice in that situation. He brings righteousness into that situation. It always is. God cannot misevaluate someone's life. It is an impossibility for that to happen. He's perfect in everything he does. So God applies justice to moral situations, to the created. Because again, I mean, people who are created by God get to make a moral choice all day long, right or wrong. And the choice you make has consequences. If you make a bad choice and you go into immorality, that's going to kick back. It's going to come back upon you because whatever man sows, he's going to reap. And the Bible tells us we need to make good choices. Choose this day whom you will serve. And as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I mean, choose life or death. Every choice has a consequence to life. And so when you make a choice to lie, when you make a choice to be dishonest, when you make a choice to go astray, do your own thing, to lust, or whatever it is, to commit adultery, then that's going to be something that God sees and he puts it into his scales. He looks at it and he makes a decision over it. It's unjust. It doesn't line up with who God is. And so he says, your ways are not in line with God's ways. And consequences of your choices will come back upon you. We all know that. But see, you take David, and he committed adultery, then he committed murder. We all know that. We're very clear about that. And so, well, did that cause some negative results? Were those results that came upon David, you would say, as a righteous, just judgment? You can't say nothing else. We would maybe, I mean, somebody else might have done it differently. A really emotional person who is just trying to be all love and not bring any sense of correction in somebody's life, just let it go. See, this is the problem with our society. We have a problem more so than we think. It's almost like a lot of people, in one sense, coining the phrase, quote unquote, have come into some sort of union. They've been unionized, and they kind of get together about things and make decisions and standards, and then they start pointing the finger. A lot of times it's young people against their parents, against the church, against what's right. I've always wondered, and been wondering about it for a long time, why it is that so many kids seem to go in the opposite direction of their parents. Why is the kick against that? Of course, we know the nature of man is rebellious. It really is. And that's one of the biggest answers you will ever get out of it. But then I think it's a lot of time about finding somebody that will validate your excuse. Somebody who will come alongside you. Yeah, I agree with you. And that increases rebellion. It's amazing. You begin to wonder about those things. Well, God is fair in applying justice. I'm trying to restrain myself. That's all I'm doing. If a man acts morally right and is upright in his heart, is God fair to him? I looked all through the Bible and I can see that. If a man does what is right, if he's just and he's fair, then he gets God's favor into his life. There is no argument about it whatsoever. And so sometimes the translators translated the original word just one place and the word righteous another place, but there's no really reason for that when you take that word and look it up, because it could be translated various different ways. But it has to do with God's actions that are always right. So when we're looking at this, we're talking about God is absolutely right in everything that he does, that he can do no wrong. Like, for example, the prophet Zephaniah. That's four books back from the New Testament. You're welcome. Chapter 3 in Zephaniah. Wonderful little book. But here, it's judgment on Jerusalem, basically. And God has something to say. He's contrast between the righteousness of God and the rebellion of man. And that's always a contrast. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. That's clear, isn't it? Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bone till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. But you look at that and you can see, I mean, it's the prophets and the priests and the people. I mean, there's a whole lot going wrong here. It's all come down from the top too, hadn't it? Because leaders have an influence upon people. And so here you can see in verse 5, he says, God is just. He says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. And that's so true today. But again, he shows us here that God's justice is actually applying his justice and righteousness to the order of creation, the man, human beings, and all that he created, and his people he called out of doctrine. He fails not. He deals in justice. And then he goes on in verse 6, and it shows God bringing justice. In verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, and none passes by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. I think that's because of war. That's exactly what's happened. And so you look at that and you see the devastation that comes from being unjust and living an unrighteous life. Verse 7 reveals God's intended desire was to bring instruction. Anytime God comes into our lives and starts to shake us up and to correct and chasten us and allow things to happen, it's for correction's sake. He's trying to get us to turn. Remember, he took Israel into 70 years captivity and told them in there, he says, well, pray. He said, I will deliver. In 70 years, he did. Then he says in verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. In other words, it did no good. That's a pathetic thing to think about, but that happens to a whole lot of situations. And so he did that to turn the people back to God's righteous ways. Anytime God chastens you, I mean, you take a child who's done something wrong, you take a child in, you talk to him about the wrong he did, you explain to him lying is wrong, that spitting on somebody else or disrespect to the parents is wrong. You explain it to him. And he said, I got to whip you for that. I got to correct you. Some punishment's got to come for that very act in violation of what is right. And you do that for the purpose that you put a little education on the seat of understanding. So the next time they get ready to do that, they'll think about that punishment and they'll think, I don't want to go through that again. Right? But that isn't always true, is it? And then we know what happens when a person keeps on kicking against that. And so, turn over to Genesis chapter 18, and we can see that God's righteousness is proved by his actions. I mean, you can see that because God acts in a righteous manner. He doesn't act in an unrighteous manner. And we see this in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16, because it's consistent with his character. That's who he is. So this is about Abraham and basically the righteousness of God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16, I need to get there myself. Genesis 18 in verse 16, and the men rose up. We know what happened here as the Lord appeared to him, and he's going, you know, come down and see what he sees, all this wrong going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great, mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice. Again, reflecting God to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, we know that Abraham was justified by faith. God accounted to him for righteousness because God spoke to him about something and he believed God, it says. But we see here, he's saying, now I'm going to bring something on him because he's going to obey me. He's going to do what I require of him. And the Lord said, Behold, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. And we know that God, that sometimes this Bible uses what we call anthropomorphic terms, human analogies of revealing something about what God is like. It says God came down, that God looked. God knows everything. God's omnipresent. But it's trying to let us know that God doesn't do anything unless he weighs it. That's the point you're getting across here. And he hears a cry. Now, he's hearing the voices of the people. We go over to 2 Peter, and we know it talks about how that the Lot was a man who was called righteous. His soul was vexed. Is it a possibility he was crying out to God? I mean, you ever walked around sometimes like that? Oh, Lord, spare us with all that's going on. And this is kind of the picture you're getting. I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Doesn't mean, it's just say again, it's just a term, that anthropomorphic term that God's using here. He already knows, but he's just saying, I don't do anything by hearsay. I don't do anything because it's just something arbitrarily. I investigate it. I evaluate it. And that's the picture we get here. And the men turned their faces and thence and went towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near. And wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's a good question. Isn't it? I think it is. Verse 24, peradventure there be 50. He begins to intercede before God. And it's interesting, verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shalt not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall he not do justice? Well, yes. So, you know the story, how Abraham keeps on approaching God and gets down to 10, but God could not find 10 righteous people there. So he does warn Lot and his family to flee. Why? That the righteous will not be punished with the wicked. So we can see in God's actions very clearly that he acts justly. Did Sodom and Gomorrah, we can say, deserve what they got? I mean, it's not like God didn't give them opportunity. I mean, a man was there called righteous like Lot. We know that Lot made some bad decisions by pitching his tent towards Sodom. But did he say something to the people? Did he talk throughout the day? Did they recognize a difference in his life? Apparently there was something there that was different because he wasn't immoral like they were. So God had a standard there, didn't he? To some degree. But these people had turned so aside from the law of God that God had to bring a judgment upon their lives. And so God is righteous in doing that. People can look at various different things like the AIDS epidemic and they want to do everything they can to help this thing. The problem is the wickedness of sin. You want to stop that epidemic and stop the immorality. That's what you need to do. It would stop right away. Because again, it's just God bringing a sentence, a just judgment upon people who've gone astray and gone too far. They crossed over a line, Romans chapter 1, we can say. And so God can bring that if he wants to, and he can be just in doing that. Certainly people are spared from it, because they listen in turn, apparently. So this attribute is the basis for Abraham's asking God to spare Sodom. The very attribute. He's saying, cannot the judge of all the earth to do but what is just and right? So he's appealing to the nature of God and to his character, is he not? Do what is right. And he's going to do what is right. And so God is described here, again, as one who is just and right in all of his dealings with mankind. And so, again, we can see that Abraham interceded. God was just. He knew what he was doing. But he wasn't going to hide from Abraham the thing he would do because he already knew that he had to judge the situation. And so, again, Let's look at different ways God manifests his righteousness or justice in dealing with his people. Well, one way you can say is that God reveals his justice by revealing his will and word to his people, to the world even. To the world through Israel, to the world through the church, through the fivefold ministry, through prophets and priests, evangelists and teachers, etc., that God gives, Old Testament, New Testament. That's what I meant by priest, by the way. Like, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says some things to them about what he wants them to do, that he wants them to teach. That is a very important element of the Christian church. And what it's one of the biggest failures. To my way of looking at it, the biggest failure of the church is not teaching. Not teaching people all of the subjects that need to be taught as far as from A to Z. Starting somewhere and going through something systematically, bring it to their attention and telling them that God wants us to know, just like we're doing with the attributes of God, taking our time, going through all these things. 35 teachings so far. We're almost at the end, I think. But you look at all of that and you think, that's a lot. But that's only a drop in the bucket to who God is and all he has to say. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 and following, he says to them here, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whithersoever you go to possess it." So, I mean, God has taught Moses something. Moses taught these people something. He says, verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Did you just get that? This, they're talking about, here's the heathen all around you. This is the Old Testament. And here are the God's people, Jerusalem, the Jews. "You'll teach in such a way that all the nations around you will look at that and they will say something about you. Surely this is a great nation, wise in understanding." But what about these people that would be that way? I mean, you don't see that today. Shouldn't that apply to the church, that it sees that the church is a wise in understanding people? They make right decisions. It's something about that people, the way they raise their children, the way they live, staying out of debt and freedom, free from all of these vices of the world. There's something different about them because they are wise in understanding people as far as God is concerned, what he requires of his people. And he says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments? So righteous is all the law which I have set before you." Wow. I mean, that's something to behold, I think, as you read verse 8. "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments? So righteous is all the law which I do set before thee this day." But what has happened? Do we hear it? Do we see it? Do we proclaim it? No, you see, a lot of this has just been kind of thrown over to the side. And now we just got a, you know, worldly, carnal church where people just accommodate sin, tolerate all of these things, and they want to bury anything that has to do with righteousness, truth, and church discipline, dealing with sin in the church and standing up for what is right. Nope, you find a lot of people have buried their head in the sand. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, we know that God reveals certain things to us, and what he's revealed to us belongs to us and our children forever. There's some things God has not revealed, but certainly he's revealed everything we need to know. The problem is people haven't taken time to find out what's revealed. And sometimes people are trying to snoop into things that aren't revealed, and that gets them into the occult, gets them into trouble, and they go wayward. If we just took the time to take what God revealed to us, it would keep us on the right path and busy. And blessed and favored too, because we did what he said to us as far as what he reveals to us. He's given us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that we might partake of his nature, that we can escape the corruptions in the world through lust. And it says through these that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And the promises that we can partake of his nature. Just taking that and just dwelling on that and taking hold of this to know that God gives us promise that we don't have to lust after the things of the world. We can trust him for whatever we have a need for. He'll provide it for us. And if we find that there are things that we are wrestling with as far as temptation, he's given us promises with conditions. And he will get us through those. No temptation taking you, but such is common to man. That's a great promise. But we can apply that every day. And so again, like in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and You know verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But verse 17, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, entire, lacking nothing. But here's a man that is thoroughly furnished. Something about him that he's learned about the scripture that is profitable for instruction, for righteousness, for teaching, that has equipped him to live a life of righteousness as far as this world is concerned. Psalms 25 and verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Do you believe that? Psalms 25 verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. You know what he says after that? That he teaches sinners in the way. Now how does he teach sinners in the way unless, as you read just right here, about a nation that the people around you are going to hear something? And is that true as far as, you know, the church is concerned, that the people, the community around you hear something as far as what's being proclaimed? Whether it's books are written or whether it's the way you live or witnessing to people, they see that there's something different about you, that you're wise and understanding, and that you know the Lord. And that's what he's telling us about this right here, that his word is a means by which God's justice comes because he teaches it to us. In the Old Testament, God had teaching priests and prophets. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. In verse 6 and following. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. In verse 6. Speaking of the king, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to the princes, even to Behel, Obadiah, Zechariah, to Nathaniel, and to Micaiah, to do what? To teach in the cities of Judah. Why would you do that? And with them, he sent some more. He talks about it in verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people, and the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdom. Wow. Now that's nothing wrong about that, is it? In all the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Whew. Now wouldn't that be something if America was like that? They'd be so, I mean, the fear of the Lord would come. They ain't touching this place. You know, but not because you got the greatest army in the world, but because you got the greatest God in the world. And you're wise and you understand you got everything you need. Because you got God on your side. That's what he's saying. It's very clear right there. And he goes on down. Well, we go over to chapter 18 and verse 3. And 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, what wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And we know what happened here, that they went down, there was a lying spirit, and there was judgment that came as a result of that. And then we go over to chapter 19, and Jehu the prophet came as a seer in verse 2 and said, should thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore, wrath is upon thee before the Lord. Speaking to Jehoshaphat. Because he allied himself with a heathen king. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thy heart to seek God. And then in verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in their land through all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts, which we already read. So he set the Levites and the priests, and they went about, and what did they do? They began to, again, they turned people back to the Lord. To Jerusalem. And verse 9, he charged him, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And you can see, this is God had these teaching priests sent to do this. It brought some sense of right. And boy, if we could just have this in this nation, where really you could have, I mean, the Supreme Court can do all they want to just reverse Roe versus Wade. Those two people that were involved in that have come out of that and admitted it was wrong. That's amazing. But anyways, this nation is so unjust, and a lot of people have suffered at the injustice of man coming up with decrees and laws and everything else that has just destroyed this country, and it's continually trying to destroy it to make it nothing because they're wicked. And God's very clear about all of that, what he wants. And so in the Old Testament, he had teaching priests that went about teaching. And again, in Micah chapter 6, he said, you know, he says, the Lord has shown you what he requires of you, but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, but to do justly. In all your dealings and all of your affairs of life, can you say that you really deal with things in a just manner? Fair? Something that you would say is based upon what is right? Or you feel like sometimes, now I know sometimes you make a decision, other people feel like you're not fair, that you're not right. Children are always that way. That you hear all the time. You're not fair. That's not right. You're trying to bring, well, so-and-so did it. I don't care what so-and-so said. This is the way we do it here. And we're trying to do the best we can on God's terms. And so God again reveals his justice and righteousness by judging sin, which we would call punitive. Punishment does come. And we know that. We see it all through the Bible, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, what it may be. I mean, over and over again. I mean, God visits a sinner with punishment. And the reason he does that is because of sin. There's no doubt about that. And he reveals it. He reveals his righteousness and justice by protecting the poor. And this is an interesting aspect of all of that. Because that's what you see more than anything else in the Bible, that God's protecting his people, that he is vindicating his people, and that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that is something that we don't really see a lot of times. We're always looking at it, like I said earlier, it's not just punitive, but it's since God's protecting us, taking care of us, and that God will judge our enemies. That will come to pass. I mean, in Psalms 103 and verse 6, listen to this, Psalms 103 and verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He's speaking about his people, no doubt. Psalms 129 and verses 1 and following. Psalms 129. Verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plower is plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. In other words, he stopped and prevented it. He didn't let them overthrow them. He didn't let them ruin them. So you see that very clearly. In Psalms 145, again, in verse 14 and following, you can see this. So he will favor us, too, for the way we treat the poor and the afflicted. Psalms 145 and verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raises up all those that bow down to him. The eyes of all that wait upon thee, and thou that givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry, and he will save them. The Lord will preserve all them that love him. But all them wicked, he will destroy. Does God take care of his people? Does he take care of the poor and the afflicted and everything else? Yes, he does. But the emphasis here is on God protecting his people. It's not upon punishing anybody here as much as it is protecting. So justice and righteousness is an attribute in which we really can rejoice and have confidence in. Now think about it for a minute. Because God says, vengeance is mine. And we're going through some things in this world as Christians, being persecuted and afflicted and on in various ways. But God says one day, he says, don't you do that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You trust me and you just rejoice in the fact that I am in total control and justice is coming. When? When God's ready. In his time. And we have a hard time with that part of it. We want to see the rod fall right now, but believe me, it will. So it is also an attribute in which the sinner needs to fear and to tremble at. No doubt about it, but not many people do. They seem to go right against all of that, don't they? And so, again, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, we can see here that God is judging the whore. That's a false church, we can say. He's judging that. We can see he's punishing the wicked. And at the same time, he's avenging his elect. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. They're just. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication,
and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Did he avenge it? Yeah, in his timing, his way. And that's all we got to do is rely upon God to do that very thing. So the righteousness of God is very clearly revealed, and that God can punish the sinner for wickedness, and the sinner needs to be at fear at that. But at the same time, we need to see that God's protecting us and he's keeping us from our enemies. We find out all through the Bible, we can pray that way, that God will protect us and he will deal with our enemies. And then the righteousness of God is revealed and providing an atonement. He's just. He provides an atonement. And this is the part about it that is so wonderful. Because to the sinner, he offers a remedy. Because there's no way a man can ever begin to walk in the ways of the Lord that are equal with the Lord until he comes into a relationship through Jesus Christ. And this is Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. And notice very clearly the language and how it's phrased in verse 25 and 26 when it speaks about verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a covering through the faith in his blood to declare what? His righteousness. God's making a declaration of his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he may be what? Just. But also the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So what makes us come into a right relationship, no doubt, is he offers a gift of righteousness to us. And we believe we are justified and we come into that relationship, and from that day forward, what's required of us? To walk in that. I mean, he has become sin for us that we might be have his righteousness. It's a gift given to us. As Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, him who knew no sin became sin that you might be made or become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The reason I am righteous is because of who I'm in. That is Christ. I am not righteous on my own merit or ability, but he's changed my heart and now given me the ability to walk in that righteousness. I must submit to him on a daily basis because, again, his grace is teaching us something. To deny ungodliness and live what? Righteously and soberly in this present world. And that's a constant walk that's going on in our life. And so, again, God shows mercy and compassion because he saves sinners. And so there's a message that goes out from whether it be the Old Testament to the New Testament where there's a declaration of right versus wrong. And that's something that causes people to see their need. And that God will bring justice one day in the end of it all. But now is the time to deal with that in your life, because if you don't come to him now and receive righteousness through Jesus Christ, then one day he's going to be just, because every man will stand before him and give account of his life at all that he's done. And none will escape the righteous judgment of God. None. No one. Because God is fair. And his fairness certainly can be seen in the fact, as we talked last week about God's long-suffering, that God delays judgment, doesn't he? Gives man space and time. How many chances does he give? And lets a person see that his need of Christ. And so, again, this all brings us back to a relationship with God, because, again, as Christians, we're to live in a right manner. 1 John 3:7 says this, don't be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. God requires that of us. Because here we come now on the side of salvation. That God's weighing our lives. He's looking at all of us. Where we are, because to whom is much given is much required, isn't it? God's weighing our lives and asking us, are we walking with a just God? And are we being just with other people in all of our dealings? Fair, right, and ethical? In the Old Testament, when the prophet summed up the essence of man's conduct, it was in the fact that man had practiced justice and righteousness. Turn over with me to the Old Testament, to Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Amos 5 and 21 and following. God says to him, he's God again is... He rejects Israel because of their worship here. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me, the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness is a mighty stream. And so he's just simply saying in this, I want you to do what is right and just. It's like he said in Isaiah, oh, you come unto me, you know, wash yourself and make yourself clean. Come, let us reason together. Because you're doing all of these religious offerings and religious things I never asked you to do, and you're appealing to them as they make you right, and they don't, because you're still living a life that is immoral. So the bottom line was that God wanted a heart that was motivated by love towards him to do what was right. Same thing in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament revealed. And in Micah, again, chapter 6, which I've quoted, to verse 8 especially, is all about the worship they were involved in, the attitude and their relationship with God. And he says, but God wants you to, you know, oh, what does God require? To do justly. Do what is right in God's eyes, what he's required of you. See, but the nature of man, Jeremiah says in chapter 17, the nature of man is his heart is deceitfully wicked. And that is the nature of the heart. The heart is, the Hebrews are given a picture of a heart as actively deceitful. And that's interesting. Because it's always that way. It's like it's conniving. It's trying to figure, rather than bringing yourself into a line with God's word. So if we're not careful, we can misjudge some things. The heart can be very deceitful. You can come up with wrong decisions and wrong thoughts about things if you don't weigh them very carefully based upon what God's word says. I mean, look over Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. You can see what they did, how they were unjust in their depiction of God and what was going on. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, Malachi is indicting them for their departure from God. Over and over again, he brings out several things, and he again anticipates that reply that's going to come out because he knows their heart. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What kind of words? Yet you say, where have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good? Wow. Woe unto you that call evil good and good evil? And here they were, he's saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? So what's he saying here? They're accusing God of being unjust because the wicked seem to be getting by with everything. And God's not judging them. So they're kind of looking at God's silence as God's approval. And that's what we do a lot of times. We look at the fact that nothing's happening. God seems to be silent as an approval of sin. Don't we? And that's what they were doing. And you read back over and over again the things that were going on, and you have they departed out of his way. Verse 8, they says, you have departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble as far as the teaching priests were concerned. And then in verse 15 and 16, he talks about the divorce, treating the wife of your youth treacherously. They had departed far out of God's way. And so, again, it's kind of like ASAP. Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Same old thing right here. Why don't you do something about it? Well, he found out when. When he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he saw their end. And these people were blinded, like so many people today are, interpreting silence of God upon evil as God's approval of evil. And it is not. And people go on and on in their sin by that. They think, well, God's not going to do nothing. So you sin once, twice, three times, and you go on 3 years sinning. Nothing happens. Well, it must not be so bad. But boy, when judgment comes, does it come. Woo! That's called deception. And that's how deceitful the heart is. Constantly interpreting that thing. It's okay, it's okay. And there's where the danger is. That we begin to accuse God of being, calling, you know, good evil. Just like they did. And so because God is silent doesn't mean he approves of anything. Because chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this to them, because there's a messenger coming in the last days. He speaks about that. He said he'll sit as a refiner and a purifier. Verse 5 says, and I will come near to you in judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and the wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord thy God, I change not. That's the only reason he's not consumed, because God has his elect there he's dealing with. But one day is coming, and look what he's going to deal with. Like a Revelation talks about in chapter 19 about all the whoremongers and the liars will go and have their part in the lake of fire. One day. So because God lets things go by, and because a sinner seems to think that everything is okay and he's emboldened in his conscience to go on sinning, it means that God somehow or another is not going to do anything. No, eternity, if not in time, man will receive his judgment. And so, like Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 4 says, there's none that calleth for justice, not one. There's a corrupted people. And God looked for an intercessor to stand in the midst, did he not? Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, to stand. And so, again, there's a future justice that will come. We know that. Daniel speaks about it in chapter 12. We know it from the New Testament. Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5. We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, sinner and saint. There'll be a great white throne judgment. I don't want to be there. That's a sinner. But we all, as point to man, wants to die and then in judgment. And God will weigh our lives. Not weighing it regarding salvation, but for rewards. Some people will get in, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, by fire. Well, I'm glad you made it. You might smell like smoke all over, but that's fine. I'm glad you made it in. God bless you. But I want, like Peter said, a full and abundant entrance. He says, if you do these things, you'll not turn away. You have that great, big, full, abundant entrance. Let me turn to Psalms 37 and close. Because Psalms 37 shows the reward of the wicked. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible, no doubt. And it shows the reward of the righteous. As you read through Psalms 37, that could be your little assignment for tonight or tomorrow. Just go through Psalms 37 and read it through it, because it reveals that everybody receives a reward. And Psalms 37 and verse 18, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked, notice, shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, and to smoke shall they consume away. And he goes on down in verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. In verse 37, mark the perfect man, mature, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. You see, it's all through Psalm 37. I mean, it says, you know, that verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 12, but the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth against them. And he talks about, again, a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Everybody gets a reward. Well, I want to be on the side of the righteous. And the only way to be there is to come into Christ, because, again, we all will give account of our life. And Luke 12, verse 45 and following tells us it's according to the light that you have. You will be judged by that. There'll be degrees of punishment, too, for the sinner. For a sinner who has such as Hitler, he's got a bigger pit to go into. There's going to be more torture, I mean, and weeping and gnashing of the teeth than a man can imagine. That he's going to have to go for eternity. Boy, forever and forever and forever. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 2, remember in verse 9, he says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love him. Wow, we haven't seen it all, folks. But we try to get a glimpse of it by looking through the scripture and seeing what God does say. But Revelation 22:11, I think, sums it all up for us. As far as our side is concerned, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So man who has come to Christ and works out his salvation, fights his good fight, lays hold of eternal life, this man makes it in, and he's righteous. Man who gives in, goes back to sin, he lives an unjust life, he lives a filthy life. When he dies, there is no second chance. There's no purgatory. Nobody can pray you out of that place. You're there forever and forever and ever. So like it says in Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just gets brighter and brighter unto the full day. On the side we are on, God is the one who's justified us. And that makes him, again, a righteous and just God. And so again, we look and see this one thing in our mind and our question we have, is God just? Is he fair in all of his dealings? Whether it has to do with sin or protecting his people or even giving an opportunity for a sinner to repent. When a man goes to hell, can that man say that God's not fair? Nope. Why? Because God is just. And like it says in Psalms 84, verse 11, it says there that he's a sun and a shield. And he withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. Just. Right. They live by a standard. Doesn't mean they're perfect people, but they see that mark. And they look at that and they evaluate themselves and examine themselves in Christ. Like it says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, unless you be a reprobate. When you examine yourself, you see the faults and the shortcomings and you realize God's saying something to you. Because he can even be just in discipline and correction. And even take in 1 Corinthians 11, somebody shorten their life in order that they won't be judged with the world. He's just. He's fair. And ain't nobody going to argue the case. So let's just rest our case on God's justice tonight. And no matter what you see going on in life, just go back to one thing. God's just and right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to illuminate and to reveal to us the righteousness of God and his justice and how he deals with his people, and that God is always fair. There's never a time that God does anything wrong. Help us, O Lord, as your people, to reflect that. To have no respect of persons and to judge with a righteous judgment. To get the facts and not hearsay. Not to listen to the gossip and to the criticisms of others. But to be sure that we evaluate things on the scales of justice, on the righteousness of Christ, on the basis of what is ethical and moral, and that you approve of it, that we might walk in your ways, and our ways would be equal, in the name of Jesus.